It's always exciting for me whenever we get these flags up. I don't know about you, but you walk in, you see all this color, and it helps in some sense remind us, okay, yes, we're part not just of a church right here. We're part of a global work that God is doing. It was interesting during one of the lulls that we had, I think it was while the offering was being taken, to hear the Nimi boys explaining the different flags and what country they are. You all will be tested before you can leave today. In fact, until you get them all right, you're stuck here. And no, because now you'll spend the rest of the service just going, I got to get this right so I can leave. That's not the intent. Most of us who in here are parents whose children have grown out of the toddler stage, and now we have reached that time of where we know more than we used to, right? Or at least we think we do. We can remember the time when our kids were toddlers, and we can see this happening with others. When we're getting ready to leave for any place, and it seemed always to happen, particularly when time was short, where your toddler had lost his or her favorite blanket and stuffed toy. You know what happens then, right? Yeah, the child just falls apart. It's lost. It's lost. It'll never be found. Life is over. When this happens, when this happened, at least to us, when it was our first child, we'd panic with the kid too, and we'd pull out our hair. With each successive child, and now as we see new parents and them pulling their hair out, we just kind of go, yeah, right, okay. You know, we kind of think to ourselves, and with our subsequent children, we would repeat the thing, you know, first of all, in our minds, we don't have time for this. And then secondly, we would try to ease the pain of the child and deflect their passionate cries by saying things like, you know, we'll find it later. It's not lost. It's not really lost. Well, we do the same thing with those who are without Jesus Christ. We don't have time. I'm sure they'll be found. But there's no rush. But Jesus had a very different perspective. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel Luke chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and I'd like to read to you the first 10 verses of this chapter. It's a story that I think one of the more familiar stories, I think, from the life of Jesus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Father, I thank you for giving us your word. I thank you for the way in which it reveals to us your heart, the heart that you have, the heart that you want for us. I pray that you would use the scripture now as we study it together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask a person, any Jewish person on the street of the first century, what they thought the Messiah would do when he came to the people, they would all give basically the same answer. that God would send his Messiah to deliver the people from the hands of the wicked. If you were to probe a little deeper and ask them on whose side God was on, they would reply, of course, God is on the side of good people. How many of you would agree with that statement? Is God on the side of good people? Do you like that? When he comes, God will rescue the good people. The Messiah would rescue good people from evil people. People whom the Messiah would come to condemn and judge. Zacchaeus fit into the second category of people. He was one of the evil ones. Here was a Jew who not only sided with the Romans, in doing so, he had taken advantage of his position to extort his countrymen, making himself rich in the process. As a chief tax collector, which is how he is described, he had risen through the ranks of the despised tax collectors, climbing to the top of a system in one of the most influential trading centers or affluent trading centers of that region, Jericho. He had, to great effect, used the threat of Roman military might and brutality to extract more and more money from his fellow Jews, extracting more than what was fair and right. He was one of the worst of the worst. He was hated in his day more than the most corrupt Wall Street CEO. Surely when the Messiah exerted his authority, Zacchaeus and his kind would be the first on the chopping block. See, the people believed that God had come to rescue good people and condemn the evil. Evil people were expendable. When Jesus entered Jericho, they saw no reason to let Zacchaeus, a small man, through the crowd to get a glimpse of this holy man. Instead, they closed ranks against him. Jesus wasn't, they thought, for the likes of Zacchaeus. The same kind of thinking often pervades believers today. Isn't God on the side of the good? Don't we look for him to come and rescue us from those who are evil? We look at those without Christ and we're tempted to try and close ranks against them. But Jesus' response then seems inexplicable. He came, we are told, not to save the good, but to save the lost. But what did Jesus mean when he called these people the lost? What we're talking about are those people who already stand condemned before God. Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, the third chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Well, most of us are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And normally we put a period there and stop and don't continue reading. But I want to read to you verses 17 and 18 and pay careful attention to what is said there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. So what didn't Jesus come to do? He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, the reason Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. Now, the word condemned here is a legal term. It's a term used of those for whom the verdict has already been pronounced. They have been separated from those awaiting trial. They are those who are awaiting punishment. In our criminal system, the image would be those who are on death row. They've already exhausted all of their appeals. There's nothing else that they can do. And they are now just waiting their death, separate from the rest of the prison population. To be lost, the description we have here is those who are condemned. And as those who are condemned, they are people who are also described as accursed by God. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, describes them as those who are perishing. Those who are perishing. And the verb's tense here is interesting. For he doesn't say those who will perish. He says what? He uses a continuous present. Those who are perishing. See, this perishing is not just a future reality. They experience the results of this right here, right now. You may recall the words that God gave to Adam in the garden. He told him, he said, when you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what did he say? You will surely die. And we look at that and we say, is that in fact what happened? Again, turn back into the beginning of your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at that just briefly. God said they would die. Did they die at that point? Did they die when they ate the fruit? As you begin to look at the story, you begin to find out the answer is an unequivocal yes. Look at what happened. Look at how they in fact died. As we see them experience alienation in its many different forms. You go to verse 7, and what do we see here pictured in this verse? We find here at this point now a personal alienation. There is a fear of intimacy even in the relationships that they have, where relationships which should be most open. Shame begins to be found there, for they can no longer even be comfortable with themselves. There's a personal alienation. Something has died here. Verse 8, we find what when God appears, what do? They hide themselves from God. For it's not only a personal alienation, it's also a spiritual alienation. God is no longer a part of their natural environment. Something has died. But it goes on, verses 12 and 13, as God begins to question them, we find, what do? They find them pointing fingers all over the place, someone else. We see here the beginnings of the social alienation that would continue on as they try to shift blame. As conflicts begin to rise, the natural result, which seems to reach its peak in chapter 4 of Genesis, when Cain, out of his anger and bitterness at God, kills his brother Abel. Where this social alienation is merely an expression of the death that took place at that moment. But that's not all. In verse 16, we're told that women would have more pain in childbirth. Now, when he's talking there, he's not talking about the fact of the physical pain that takes place, because it's going to be slightly uncomfortable whenever you go through that process. I'm not going to be graphic in my descriptions here. Those of you who've been through it don't need that. But I would dare say I could ask any mother that the greatest pain in childbirth is not what they went through there, but is the pain they felt as they looked at their child when their child was sick and diseased and didn't know if the child was going to get better. Or the pain that a mother feels when she has a child that doesn't survive a sickness or illness. And sometimes the pain is even greater than just the sickness. It can be the pain that comes when a child rebels and chooses a destructive path. There is great pain in childbirth. You see, death has come. But not only that, in verse 17, when it describes the labor of the man and the pain that he would experience, he says, in essence, that his work and his labor is going to be marked by pain. The words that are translated in most translations as sweat of the brow, actually, if you were to do it very literally from the Hebrew, it's the drool from the nose. Okay, that doesn't quite have the, sweat of the brow sounds much more than the drool from the nose. The question very simply is, when do men drool from their nose? When they are crying. When they are in tears. And what's being described here is that men will do so much, they will work so hard, and it's not just men, but people will work so hard and their labors will prove naught. They will plant the crop, and then the locusts will come and eat it. They will put all of their money into their 401k and find the stock market has eaten it out. And they can't retire for another 10 years. This is part of the death that God talked about as coming. But it's not just that. Even in the description given in verse 17 of the thorns and the thistles and all of this is described not only a vocational alienation, but also an ecological alienation as creation itself experiences the curse of death. And humanity itself, in verse 19, degenerates. For to dust you will return. For humanity experiences a physical degeneration that actually begins at the very moment one is conceived. Pretty grim picture, isn't it? Those who stand condemned, as he said in John, already. For the condemnation is not something which they are waiting for someday. They already stand as those who condemned. They don't have to do anything else. It'd be as if I were to say to you, this building here is burning. While you're making up your mind whether or not to leave, what are you doing? You are still standing in the middle of a burning building. And if you choose to do nothing, what will you do? You will go up with the burning building. The Apostle Peter, as he described those who are lost, said this, "The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." See, all the condemnation that will come afterwards is not something new. It is just a continuing and a fully realizing what they've already tasted here and now. In that verse in 2 Peter, as Peter describes, he says, to some God has given a taste of heaven, a taste of the new earth. And this is what they will one day fully realize. And to others, there is a taste of hell, a taste which likewise will one day be fully realized. Sundar Krishnan made this comment. He said, the tragedy of human lostness is not merely that we are going to hell apart from God, but hell is only a permanentizing in eternity of what is already happening here. For many people, they describe it. They say, man, this is what I'm experiencing is hell. The description is, in essence, no, that's only a foretaste. A brief taste of how bad it will be. For it is an awful, awful place. This is a place of conscious torment, a fire that burns and does not destroy, a place of eternal separation from God, a place of remorse, a place of rebellion. As a little side note, this to me is one of the greatest arguments against euthanasia. For often the false premise is put out as they look and they say, well, we're told, well, they're better off. Their suffering is less. Understand that this is a lie that comes from the very pit of hell. For if they do not know Jesus Christ, it only gets worse. Have we been taken in by these lies? When people who attend evangelical churches have been polled with the question, what would happen to the eternal state of your friend or neighbor if he died tonight without accepting Jesus as their Savior? Would they go to hell? 50% of the people surveyed said they believed that God, a good and loving and forgiving God, will surely somehow find a way to get people into heaven, even if they don't know and accept Jesus Christ. From this, it's not a very small, not a very big step, actually, to begin to think, maybe being lost is not such a bad thing after all. For we are tempted to minimize the tragic nature of people's lost state. We easily tune out the weeping, pleading, calling for us to give attention to the lost. We hear pastors, we hear others, missionaries, we hear people even within our own churches who call us out and say, no, we have to have a passion for the lost. And we look at them and we say, well, they're like stuffed animals. We don't have the time for this. They're not really lost. Well, sure, they're turned up. Understand that apart from hearing and believing in Jesus, there is no hope for people. Jesus would not be lulled into a complacency of merely focusing on good people. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This was not a casual compulsion or side hobby of Jesus. This was at the core of who He was. To seek, to go where the lost were. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law focused their attention on the synagogues and on their communities, the religiously faithful.